Good morning, everybody. Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and we'll get one to you. If you don't own a Bible, please take one. Put your name on it. It's yours. Okay, Revelation 3, chapters 7 to 13. The church in Philadelphia. The church that everyone wants to be. And this is the sixth of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which we know to be Turkey. Now, Philadelphia is one of only two churches that did not receive any criticism, any correction from our Lord, the other church being the persecuted church, the Church of Smyrna. Now, a little bit brief history of Philadelphia. It is located 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was founded in 189 BC by the king of Pergamon, and he named the city in honor of his brother, who would later on become his successor. Again, it was a Greek city, and the Greek word Philadelphios literally means one who loves his brother. So that's how the city got its name. The city changed its name a couple of times over the centuries, but it always went back to Philadelphia. And like so many of the ancient cities of this time, It was built with defense in mind. So they had fortifications. It was built on a hill that was easily defended, and it looked over two passes that linked East Asia Minor to West Asia Minor. The city was wealthy. It wasn't as big as the other cities in the area. It was situated in an area which had rich soil, volcanic soil, which apparently is perfect for growing vines. And Philadelphia was famous for its wine production. In fact, it became so famous and so sought after that the Italian vine growers became a bit jealous. They pressured Caesar. And in the 2nd century AD, Caesar passed an edict. It was the first law that with regards to growing vines, that the vineyards, the half the vineyards in Asia Minor had to be pulled up. And he imposed huge taxes on wine-grown areas outside Italy. So the citizens of Philadelphia, they would have worshipped your traditional Roman Greco gods. And to worship these gods was basically you would partake in drunkenness and sexual immorality. So the Christians in Philadelphia, they were living in this culture of pagan society, basically. And like a lot of the cities in Asia Minor, they would have had a Jewish population as well. Now, we don't know anything about who founded this church. It was probably founded by missionaries who traveled from the city of Ephesus, which would be the main city in this area. And these missionaries would have traveled out among the regions. So, and these seven churches certainly weren't the only seven churches in Asia Minor. There would have been many, many more. So let's look at verse 7. Vijay is going to throw it up on the wall. So to the angel, so to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So again, we see this familiar structure in all these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches. He addresses the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And as we know from previous sermons, the angel is the pastor of the church. And then he identifies himself, He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Now, this is the first time that Jesus does not use a description of himself that John wrote about back in chapter 1. Do you remember John had this vision of Jesus? This is the first time that Jesus doesn't go back there. But these descriptions of our Lord, they are found elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Holy One, the true one. For example, in Revelation 6:10, we have this picture in heaven of the martyrs who had been slain, who had died for their faith during the tribulation period. So these are people who gave their life to Jesus after the rapture, during the tribulation period. And they are crying out to the Lord. Revelation 6:10. Say, O sovereign Lord, and then we have this description that Jesus uses here in Revelation chapter 3. Holy and true. And then they ask, Lord, how long is it going to take before you take revenge against those who have slain us, who have martyred us? And if you notice again, they refer to Jesus as holy and true. And the word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, which simply means to be set apart. So God is set apart from humanity, isn't he? He is perfect and he is faithful. And the word that the Lord uses here for true comes from the Greek word athanos, which means real, genuine, and authentic, as opposed to fake and unreal. So Jesus is faithful and he is true. And he says this to reassure the believers within this church in Philadelphia that they could trust in him. Now, Jesus isn't telling these believers that they are not true, that they are not holy. In fact, he's encouraging them to remain holy and true to him, because they already were. He's telling them, look, keep doing what you are doing. They had set themselves apart. They've removed themselves from the sin and from the corruption that surrounded them. They were faithful to the example that Jesus set for them in the gospel. And remember, they would have had the gospels. They would have read them. They would have known them. So despite all opposition, this church, they were following in the footsteps of their master. And then Jesus encouraged them, as we see here, keep doing what you're doing, keep going. And then in verse 7, Jesus describes himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens, no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens. Now, this reference to the key of David, it speaks, and this is what Jesus is reminding them. He is pointing them to his absolute sovereignty, his authority. And Jesus, he takes this direct quote from Isaiah 22:20. And it's this section of scripture that describes for us a man by the name of Elkanah. And he was the assistant then to the king of Judah, King Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, one of the best kings of Israel. And it describes how Elkanah would be given the royal key to the treasury. Now, this was quite a promotion for this man, from being an assistant to the king to the chief steward. So the Lord declared in Isaiah how he will, Isaiah 22:22, place on his shoulders, this is Elkanah, the assistant, the key of the house of David. And then he goes on to describe what it meant to be a royal steward. God describes, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So a chief steward's position within the royal household was basically to run it, to make sure everything was running smoothly. He had access and authority over the royal household. He even decided who was allowed to go before the king. So this was quite a promotion. So it was a sign of that authority. What they would do is that they would sew a key onto his tunic so everybody would know that he was the boss. And the key allowed him to enter the royal treasury. So Elkanah's role mirrors the role that Jesus has. Jesus allows us access to the Father and to all the treasures in heaven. So Jesus is really, he's reassuring this church. And he's reassuring us here this morning, isn't he? Do you remember how Jesus declared in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to heaven. There's no other way. Jesus is the one truth, the one life, and it's all found in him. So here in verse 7, we have Jesus declaring his sovereignty, his control over everything. And when he opens something, when Jesus decides to do something, nobody can stop him. Likewise, if Jesus decides to put a stop to something, if he decides to close the door, nobody can open that door. And he will accomplish all his plans for these believers in the church in Philadelphia. And now in verse 8, Jesus declares, he says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door. So there's that promise again, this open door, which no one is able to shut. So an open door in the New Testament pointed to ministry opportunities. Paul declared in Acts 14:27, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul asked in his letter to the church in Colossae, and this is one of his prison epistles. He was imprisoned in Rome. He asked them, he said, look, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Even in prison, I love it, Paul prayed that God would use him. Even in his suffering, Paul prayed, Lord, give me a chance to share the good news that got him in prison in the first place. What a heart. So we have this promise from Jesus to this church that he would continue to open doors for them to share their faith. But Jesus, he can also close doors. And I've experienced a lot of that in my walk. Jesus closing doors. Jesus saying no. And we read in Acts 16 how the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching the gospel in Asia, in Turkey. The doors were closed again when he attempted to go into Bithynia, which was located northwestern Turkey, Asia Minor. And then they went across to a seaport called Tauras. And it was there that Paul had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a Macedonian man. And the man said to him in the dream, he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Troas, the city of Troas, was the main port to sail to Macedonia, which would be Greece. So the Holy Spirit had it all set up. He had it planned. So this was God opening a door to Macedonia, opening a door to Europe. And then we see how Paul travels to the city of Philippi. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 how Paul, when he arrived in the city, it came to the Sabbath, and because there was no synagogue there, he goes outside the city. So he goes down to a river. And he comes across this group of women, gathered together, Jewish women, and they were praying. So he took advantage of the opportunity of the open door, and he shares the gospel with these women. And we're told that the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of one of these women, a woman by the name of Lydia. And she listened to what Paul was saying, and then we're told in Acts 16, 14, how the Holy Spirit opened her heart to the Word of God. And she became the first convert in Philippi, first convert in Europe. And she was quickly followed by, the Word of God tells us, her whole household gave her life to the Lord. And then we saw, again, Paul and Silas. They took advantage of this open door. They stayed in Philippi. They proclaimed the gospel. And a church got going. A church started there. And then they moved on, following the Holy Spirit to other cities in Macedonia. So not only does the Lord open doors, and we're usually very happy about that, we tend to be a bit grumpy when he closes them. Especially if you're like me, you're very focused, very strong-headed, and no, Lord, I want to do this. And he just keeps closing the door time and time again. And with me, it takes a few goes for the Lord to get it through, being a stubborn Irish man that I am. So the Lord closes doors. But he also opens the hearts of people to receive the gospel message. So when we share the good news, if someone just ignores it, we shouldn't become frustrated about it, because it's the Holy Spirit that opens people's hearts. We just have to make ourselves available, share the love of Jesus with them, share the good news. It's the Holy Spirit's job after that. It's not our responsibility. Amen? So now Jesus is going to speak about their condition. He's going to describe for us what type of church they were. And we see that in verse 8. And he describes how he knows how they have little power. And then it says, "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So in the eyes of the world, it was a small church. They were weak. They were insignificant. Unimportant. But from a godly perspective, they were holy. And they were holy because they were obedient to God's word. And that's what really matters, doesn't it? And God certainly has a habit of picking the weak things of this world to use for his glory. You know, we see that in the life of David. Nobody expected David to be picked as the king of Israel. Absolutely nobody. He was the youngest of a large family. His father didn't really think much of him. He had seven older brothers. And David's job, which was the job of the youngest, was to go look after the sheep in the mountains. Now, it wasn't you clock in at 9 and finish at 5. You were on the mountains for weeks and weeks and months on end. You were forgotten about. And in 1 Samuel 16, God directs the prophet Samuel to go to the village of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, with the purpose of anointing a new king for Israel. So Samuel packs his prophet bag and he heads off. So he arrives in Bethlehem. He has a word in Jesse's ear. Jesse gets his sons. He lines them all up. And as soon as Samuel sees David's oldest brother, a guy called Eliab, the minute he saw him, he thought, this has to be the guy. He looked the part and he was tall. So this is real encouraging for us short people. Listen to what the Lord told Samuel. So this was a little spiritual slap across the back of the head for Samuel. He says, Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Amen. For I have rejected him. For those listening online, I'm not very tall. I actually even cut I cut about 6 inches off the length of the pulpit. I did. Did you notice? You thought I grew, didn't you? So he said, forget about your man's height. I have rejected him. And then listen to what God says. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. So it got to a stage where Samuel was standing there. None of Jesse's sons was going to be the king. And then he turns to Jesse and says, are you sure? Is this it? Is this all your sons? And then, and only then, did Jesse remember his youngest boy up on the mountain. So he was sent for, you know the story. He comes down from the hills, and the Lord said to Samuel, this is the guy. Anoint him. So the smallest, the weakest, the last person that probably you and I would have picked was chosen by God to rule Israel. David, the greatest king that Israel ever saw. And you know, and this reminds me of what Paul said in his first letter to the church in Corinth. So listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 1. I think Vijay is going to throw it up on the wall. He said, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. I can take that one. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God has this habit of choosing the foolish, the poor, the unremarkable, the nobodies. And he chooses the weak so that once he begins to work in and through their lives, once he begins to pour his power into their walk, and once people see the results of that, that person can never turn around and claim the credit, because he or she knows that it is a work of God in and through them. You know, God is not going to share his glory with anybody, and rightly so. Notice too in verse 8 how Jesus declares that they have kept my word and have not denied my name. So we're not left wondering why God was using this church. Jesus, he states it here. Sure, they were small in number. They didn't have much in the way of influence or status within their community. So they were left with no choice but to depend upon the Lord for his strength. They trusted and relied upon him for absolutely everything. And notice how they loved Jesus and they refused to deny his name. You know, they cared deeply for those in their community who had not yet come to the Lord. And this is why Jesus promises to continue to open doors for them to do what they have already been doing, and that was sharing their faith. So what does that say to us? We too have to share our faith. We have to do it. It's not an option, it's not a choice, it's not a role reserved for pastors. We have to, all of us, not only live a life that glorifies God, that mirrors Jesus, we have to open our mouths and share. Give a reason as to why there is joy in our lives. Now, just like the church in Smyrna, if you notice in verse 9, this church had to contend with the Jews of the city. So this was another section within their community in Philadelphia that were persecuting them. So let's look at verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not." So these aren't true Jews, but lie. So these were people who were Jews only in name. We see in the book of Acts, it records for us how Paul was initially welcomed into synagogues. Yet opposition did come from some sections within this community. And sometimes that opposition, it turned into outright persecution. And that's what was happening here in Philadelphia. Maybe the Jews were trying to force Christians to be circumcised, for them to adhere to the law of Moses, just as other synagogues were trying to do in other parts of Galatia. Now, Galatia is another province in Asia Minor. But the Christians in Philadelphia, unlike some of the other churches, they weren't having any of it. They were refusing to do that. And as a result, they would have been kicked out of the synagogue. And you might say, well, that's no big deal. It is, because to be kicked out of the synagogue meant that your name would have been removed from the members list. They had a members list. And they had a members list because the Roman officials would check it once a year, just before the Feast of Caesar, just before people had to go and worship Caesar at his temple. Now, the Jewish faith was recognized by the Romans as a monotheist religion, which meant that they were exempt from worshiping Caesar. So to have your name removed from this list meant that you either had to worship Caesar or you would die. You would be killed. That's what this meant. So even with the threat of death hanging over them, these believers in Philadelphia, they refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ. Now, an important point I want to make here, and I made it before, Jesus is not referring to all Jews, to all synagogues. He's referring to people who think they're Jewish, but they're not. He's referring to a specific group of Jews within the city of Philadelphia. And, you know, these people were trying to destroy Christianity. And needless to say, there's absolutely no place for anti-Semitism in the life of a Christian. There is no place for anti-Zionism in the life of a Christian, of a believer. Now, then Jesus promises the following in the second half of verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So Jesus promises them that one day, everyone will know that they were loved by him. So this is Jesus saying, look, one day, I will vindicate you. So there was no need for them to kick back against the persecution, particularly from the Jews within Philadelphia. Jesus said, "Oh, just leave it to me. Don't worry about it. You keep doing what you're doing. Don't get frustrated with the culture that surrounds you." And we can so easily do that, can't we? We get frustrated. We see what's happening in this country. And what happens? We get angry. We become embittered. And an embittered heart is not a heart that wants to share the good news, is it? So we must avoid that. We shouldn't look down our noses at people. We are to love them. We are to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. And everybody needs to hear it. They just don't know it yet. Now we come to a very important section of Scripture. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus tells them, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So this is global. And then he says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now the word from, comes from the Greek word elk, which can also be translated into the English as out of or away from or to remove something. So because of their faithfulness, Jesus promises that he will remove them from this hour of trial. Now, notice that he doesn't promise to keep them through this hour of trial, but from it. He's going to take them away from it. It's important to note here as well that Jesus isn't promising to keep them from their day-to-day struggles, from the persecution that they were experiencing in Philadelphia. In fact, Scripture promises, doesn't it? It promises us, Jesus said in John 16:33, you will have your troubles. In this world, you will have tribulation. What Jesus is promising here is to remove believers, okay, all believers, that includes us, from a future event, a specific time period, this hour of trial, in which the whole world will be judged. And the word trial here in Greek is perismo. Sounds like an Italian sparkling water, doesn't it? Perismo. It can also be translated as test. So Jesus is promising, he's promising his church that he will take them away from this future testing. Now, most biblical scholars agree that this era of trial is a reference to the tribulation period. 7 years in which God's judgment will be poured out upon a rebellious, a Christ-hating world. Now, the act itself of removing the church from the tribulation period is called the rapture. It's a future event in which God catches up all believers in order to make way for the judgment that he is going to pour out upon this earth. And this is still future for us. And the rapture is the subject of three passages in the New Testament. John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and probably the most famous, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All three passages speak about how God will keep his people from the judgment to come. And we're going to talk a lot more about the rapture in a couple of weeks. So, where Christians disagree is not whether there is a rapture. Nearly all denominations believe that there is going to be a rapture of the church. What they disagree with is when it's going to happen. Now, some believe that it's going to come at the end of the tribulation period. This is post-tribulism. Some believe that the rapture happens midway through, 3.5 years in. So this is referred to as mid-tribulationism. Okay, but the problem I have with this is God says, look, I'm not going to keep you through it. I'm going to keep you from it. And that's what this verse is telling us, isn't it? I will keep you from the tribulation. And that's why the view that I have and the view that supports, that is supported by verse 10, is that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Okay? Pre-tribulationism. And that's the position that I take. It's what I teach. Could I be wrong? Yes. I could. You know, I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic about the timing of the rapture, but I do believe that Scripture supports a pre-tribulation rapture, and I doubt very much that I am going to change my position. Now, if you are mid or if you are post, that's fine. You know, you're not a heretic. You know, if you don't believe it and the rapture does help pre-trib, you will still be raptured, so don't worry. Amen? Amen. But what I want to remind people as well is that the tribulation period is going to see a revival that this world has never, ever seen. So many people are going to give their life to Jesus during this 7 years of hell on earth. We are told in Revelation 7 how a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's like our church, isn't it? And it describes how they will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation period. Look at that. So it's a multitude. Nobody could count the number. These are people who will give their lives to Jesus during the tribulation. Such grace. What incredible grace. So those who accept Jesus during this time, during the tribulation period, will have passed the test that Jesus speaks about here. Now, it's also important to note that the rapture is not the second coming of Christ. They are similar but separate events. They both involve the return of Jesus. And again, they're both end time events. The rapture is Christ returning for his church. So it's like, I'm trying to sound disrespectful here, but it's like Jesus does a flyby and he calls us and then we all go to heaven for 7 years and we have a great party. And while that was happening, things aren't too good on earth for 7 years. But then Jesus returns. So this is his second coming. He returns to defeat the Antichrist and then he ushers in the millennium reign. And we will be speaking a lot more about that in the coming chapters. So now we come to the conclusion of this letter to the church in Philippi. Where are we? Church in Philadelphia, sorry. So Jesus now, he gives four promises to those who have conquered. So who are those who have conquered? Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you have conquered. Or as the New King James says, you have overcome. So the first promise, verse 12. So the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, if you're reading from the King James, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, the city of Philadelphia, it was built on a major earthquake fault. Now, they weren't stupid. They just didn't know about those things back in the day. And then in AD 17, a major earthquake hit the area. And Philadelphia was wiped out. It was destroyed. And in many cases, only the pillars were left standing in the city. So the citizens, the church in Philadelphia, they knew what it was like to live with such uncertainty. In fact, earthquakes were so frequent in this area that people, that residents, would often camp out in the countryside until it was safe to return into their city. So here Jesus reassures them that they would remain safe in heaven forever. They would never have to flee heaven. It would be their permanent home. Now, Christ's second promise. He says that he will write on him the name of my God. When you put your name on something, that something, well, it should belong to you. And when Jesus puts his name on someone, that person belongs to him. We belong to Jesus. And then we have the third promise. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. So here Jesus speaks of our eternal citizenship in the New Jerusalem, which we will get into that in Revelation chapter 1. And then finally, Jesus promises every believer, he says, and my own name. He will write, his name is written upon us, which again points to the fact that we are his. And church, that is never going to change. And then Jesus finishes his letter as he does on the other letters. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is asking, are you listening? You know, be encouraged by my words. So in conclusion, the believers in Philadelphia, they weren't perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But they were faithful. When persecution came, they stayed true. They stayed true and they proved it by refusing to deny the name of Jesus. They had a love for the truth of God's word, a love for obedience, for holiness, and they also had a love for the lost people in their city. So Jesus promised them, as he promises all of us here, if you're a believer, he promises you that not only will you be delivered from this future hour of trial, but that your inheritance, your place in heaven is and always will be safe and secure. Amen.